Good morning, church. It is a pleasure to be with you this morning. I was always excited to gather with God's people and to worship our Lord and Savior, to make much of Jesus Christ. This is the reason why we gather, is to make much of Jesus, to thank Jesus, to worship Jesus, to glorify Jesus, right? It's all about Jesus. I was reminded of the story of a child that was in school and they asked the child to take a test. And every answer, every question, the child responded, Jesus, 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 right? Of course, the child got an F, but in heaven, I'm pretty sure the child's going to get an A+, right? Because this is about Jesus. With that said, if you're a guest, welcome to First Baptist Church of Thibodaux. We're always excited to have guests with us, always. And if you're looking to plug in to this church, we'll love to help you navigate through this church and what we're doing and who we are. And if you're a member of this local body, it's great to see you. It's great to have you. Know that we are praying for you. With that said, just one quick announcement. We've been walking through our Constitution on Wednesday night, and we're done with the Constitution. And next Wednesday, or this coming Wednesday, we'll be walking through our church covenant. The following Wednesday, I believe is April 20th, we'll have our members meeting. We'll be able to vote on the Constitution. So please come, be a part of that, be a part of what God is doing in this local body. Amen? With that said, we're walking through the book of Hebrews, and we are in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 through 13. So please go ahead and grab your Bibles, and when you've arrived to the text, say word. Say word. Can you please stand? We stand out of reverence to God's holy and righteous word. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 through 18. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in a true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for the priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it enacts on better promises. But if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, declare the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant. And so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put the law into their minds. I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God. And they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one of his neighbor and each one of his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. And speaking of the new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. This is the word of God. Let's pray together. Father, speak to our hearts. Teach us, Father, more about you, how you are in an intimate relationship with us, how you are a covenant-keeping God. We see the word covenant mentioned over and over in chapter 8. And it's because you are a God that is not concerned in being in a relationship as if it's a contract. No, you're a God who seeks a covenant relationship with us. God, I pray that you teach us what we do not know. Make us what we are not and give us what we do not have. And God's people says, amen, amen. You may be seated. The title for today's sermon is The New Covenant. In our text this morning, as you observe in chapter 8, the word covenant is mentioned over and over and over again. It's mentioned, as a matter of fact, 7 times. So we must define what the word covenant is before we can dive deeply in this text. But you will find it's tough to define the word covenant if you look at our culture, our modern society. There isn't necessarily a word which is covenant in our modern society because they basically don't understand the concept. But in Scripture, it teaches us about covenant relationships. For example, Deuteronomy chapter 29, verses 12 through 13. This is what it says. Listen very carefully. Come in closer and listen to this. So that you may enter into a sworn covenant of the Lord your God, which the Lord your God is making with you today, that he may establish you today as his people, and that he may be your God as he promised you, and as he swore to your fathers, to Abram, Isaac, and Jacob. This right here tells us what a covenant relationship is. First, there are two elements to a covenant relationship. The first element is this. Intimacy. Intimacy and love. So there's a language of intimacy in a covenant relationship. Notice the possessive pronouns. Yours, my, right? I am your God, right? So here we see the intimacy in a covenant relationship. But the second element to a covenant relationship is this. We see the language of law with an oath. So as you observe in the text, a covenant relationship is simply loving and being intimate with someone. There is this great love, the great intimacy, but there is also this legal binding sense in this relationship as well. That I am in this covenantal relationship with this person, that I give my all, that person gives me his all, and there is a legal binding sense as well. Let me give you a perfect example of that as we observe the covenant relationship. A covenant relationship is stunning. Why? Because it blends both law and love, which is something very foreign to us in our world today. A covenant relationship says to you that God loves you. He cares deeply for you. And God enters into this relationship with you. And God says to you, you must keep his commandment. And God says to you, he will be faithful to you and you will be faithful to him. But we notice also in a covenant relationship, even when we're not faithful, God remains faithful. Thank God for that. And this is the difference between a covenant relationship and a contract. Many people today enter into a contract when they get married. They say, you give me 50% and I'll give you 50%. And if you fail to deliver, then I walk away from this relationship. In a contract relationship, people are more concerned about their happiness. What makes me happy? And if you don't make me happy, I'm going to divorce you, leave you. I'll find someone else that can make me happy. And if that person doesn't make me happy, I'll leave that person and I'll find someone else until we notice that we can never be happy. So by the time we look down the road, 15, 20 years down the road, we notice that we are married to 5 or 6 husbands. 5 or 6 wives. Why? Because we think in a relationship there's this contract. But no. And people do the same thing with their religion as well, or faith. They say to themselves, I will be a Christian, but if I notice that there's something in Christianity I don't like, I'm going to walk away from Christianity. And I'll join another religion. And then if I notice something I don't like, I'll walk away from that. And by the time you're done, you sit down and you talk to this person, and you see a melting pot of beliefs. They claim to be a Christian, but you see they have the view of Buddhism, a view of an atheist. And they're all over the place. And it's because people don't fully understand covenantal relationship. A covenantal relationship is simply that we will be faithful no matter what. And God is saying to you that when he enters into a relationship with you, he will be faithful. Confident of this very thing, the Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, that he who has begun a good work in you will finish it until the day of redemption. God begins something, he will finish it. And God calls us to be in a covenant relationship with him and a covenant relationship with others. We must emulate God. There's no such thing as a contract relationship. No, that's the world thinking. For Christians, we enter into a covenant relationship. This is important for us to understand. Because friends, our God is a covenant-keeping God. Come in closer. Come in closer. Get this and write this down. Our God is a covenant-keeping God. He is faithful even when we are not. He is forgiven even when we deserve condemnation. This is the beauty of our relationship with God. Even when you fail, God sees the finishing work of Jesus Christ and God is pleased. This is the beauty. So as we understand more about covenantal relationship and covenant altogether, notice with me here at the beginning of Hebrews 8, the author greatly calls for us to see the thrust of his argument. I mean, the first phrase he says now, the main point of what is being said is this. In other words, he says, the last seven chapters I've been sharing with you about Christ's superiority, how he is supreme, how he is greater than the angels, how he is greater than Moses, how he is greater than Aaron, how he is the great high priest. And he says, now I'm coming to the thrust of my argument, and I want you to get this. Jesus is the great high priest. We have this kind of high priest who gives us a new covenant. This is what he wants us to see. He says here, we need Jesus as a great high priest who mediates a new and better covenant. This is why we must worship our Lord. This is why we must be thankful for the work of Jesus Christ. So this morning, I want us to observe two points within this text. Point number one, Jesus' priestly superiorities. We see this in verses 1 through 7. But he wants us to see, this is the thrust, Jesus is the high priest. Why is Jesus supreme? He tells us here. And then he wants us to see the implications of the new covenant. Why is the new covenant better? What are the implications of the new covenant? But friends, come in closer, all heads up, eyes up, need you to get this. Because before we dive into the sermon, I believe that there is an important thing we must approach, that there is an elephant in the room. Not a physical elephant, but there is an elephant in the room. And maybe, I'm hoping maybe, you see this elephant. And if you don't, I see this elephant in the room as I'm reading through Hebrews chapter 8, and it concerns the Old Testament. When I hear terms as a better covenant, the first thing that comes to my mind when you say to me something is better, then I ask the question, why should I even continue with what I'm doing? If you say to me that this toothpaste is better than that toothpaste, and you are absolutely right, then what I'm going to do is discard and run away from this toothpaste and turn to this toothpaste. So are we called to do the same thing? Are we called to go against the Old Testament and say to ourselves, well, the New Testament is the only thing that we ought to read? Are we called to say to ourselves that the Old Testament is inferior to the New Testament? Are we called to say that the only time we're going to turn to the Old Testament is just to get illustrations, right? Because here's the term. He said it twice. He said it in chapter 7, and now he said in chapter 8 that we have a better covenant. So this is the elephant in the room. But I want you to observe with me very carefully. Do not fall into this pitfall to say that the Old Testament is not needed. Do not fall into this pitfall and say, well, I can only preach from the New Testament, and don't waste your time preaching from the Old Testament. Do not fall into this pitfall to say that Jesus is not in the Old Testament or the gospel is not in the Old Testament. We just walk through Genesis chapter 1, the first book of the Bible. And here we have the proto-evangelion, the first gospel. So the gospel is peppered, scattered. It is the scarlet thread throughout the 66 books of the Bible. The gospel is there. Well, why would you say this, Kevin? Even Jesus said this. Jesus says in Luke chapter 24, he says that the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms are about me. Also, we must be careful not to become antinomians. Basically, what that means is against the law. And there are Christians who are like this, that they would look at this very passage of scripture and they would read Paul in the book of Romans when Paul says we are called not to be under the law. And they say to themselves, well, you know what? Paul says I'm called not to be under the law. This text says we have a better covenant. I don't want to read the Old Testament. I don't want to spend time reading Leviticus. When Paul says we're not under the law, the apostle Paul is saying we're not under the curse of the law, but we're still under the moral sense of the law. We're still called to love God with all our hearts, mind, and soul. Are you following me? So here's the deal. Even Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 5 says, I came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. So if Jesus is not abolishing the Old Testament, what makes you feel you need to abolish the Old Testament? So what exactly is he saying here? And I really believe this is what's going to help us understand. The law of God is revealed in three parts. And the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith has a wonderful section in it that is titled The Law. And it's devoted to explaining these three parts. So the Jewish people would understand the law in three parts. And coming closer and get this. First, they would understand the law based on the moral law, the Ten Commandments. The first four deals with our devotion and duty to God. The last six deals with our devotion and duty to men. So here's the moral law. Then there is the judicial and civil law, which focus on dealing with legal arrangement within the society. That was the judicial law. And then finally, there is the ceremonial law, which is focused on worship of the people as they participate in different ordinances and festivals and sacrifices. So this is the beautiful thing. And I want you to understand this. This is a little rabbit trail, but it's really not a rabbit trail because we need to get this before we dive into this text. So here, when Jesus says, I came to fulfill the law, I came to fulfill it and not abolish it. This is what Jesus is saying. Jesus fulfilled the moral law by living it perfectly. Perfectly. Thank God for Jesus. He lived it perfectly. Jesus lived the moral law perfectly so that God's law would be written upon our hearts. We are not called to abolish it, to turn away from it. We're called to embrace it, to worship God for it. Two, he fulfilled the judicial law by teaching it correctly. You have issues with one another in the community. This is how you ought to deal with one another. So he fulfilled it. He did not abolish it, but fulfill it. And then finally, he fulfilled the ceremonial law by dying sacrificially. And friends, coming closer, this is exactly the one I believe the author of Hebrew is dealing with here. The ceremonial laws. When he says there is a better covenant, this is what he means by this. Animal sacrifices were only temporal, and they were only meant to cover one's sin, not to remove. Jesus, in fulfilling the ceremonial law, became our ultimate sacrifice. So when the author of Hebrews is saying a better covenant here, primarily he is alluding to the ceremonial law here. He's not saying to us that the moral law has been abolished. No. We're still called to love God. We're still called not to steal, not to covet our neighbor's wife. Why? Because Jesus, because he lived it perfectly, he wrote the law of God upon our hearts. What great truth. So friends, come in closer, come in closer. What makes the covenant better is Jesus' fulfillment of the law and not his abolishment of the law. I need to get this elephant out of the room first. And I hope I did. It's a big elephant. Can't fit through the door, but hopefully it got out. We, as New Testament believers, can be antinomians. We can look at Scripture and say, well, the Old Testament is just meant for illustrations. No. See Jesus in the Bible. This is what I'm fighting for. This is why I'm sweating right now. It's to let you see Jesus in the Old Testament. Appreciate Scripture. And as you read through Scripture, see Jesus. We have the insight. We know of the end story. We know of Jesus' sacrifice. And we as Christians could go back into the Old Testament and read it with a greater perspective. So let's embrace the Old Testament. Let's embrace Jesus in the Old Testament. So with that said, let's dive into our sermon. Point number one, Jesus' priestly superiorities. We see this in verses 1 through 7. The author of Hebrews' point is simple. Jesus is the ultimate priest, superior priest. And he gives us three reasons why Jesus is a superior priest. What are they? Reason number one, he has a superior position. Do you notice his position here in verse 1? Now the point is what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne, the majesty in heaven. This is Jesus's position. In the ancient world, anyone who sits at the right hand of the throne of the king was viewed as one who has great position. He has great authority. And here in this text, it tells us that Jesus has great authority because he's at the right hand of the throne of the Father. But notice his posture. His posture is that he is sitting. He is sitting. This is a beautiful picture. As a matter of fact, I want you to get this. Throughout the New Testament, after Jesus' resurrection, 99.9% of the time when they describe Jesus in the New Testament, he is always viewed as one who is seated at the throne of the Father, the right hand of the throne of the Father, which shows us that Jesus' work is finished. When he cried out on the cross, "It is finished," it tells us that his atoning work is finished. And here we have a Messiah, a priest who is seated with great power. With great power. But notice very carefully as well what happens here. Jesus is the only priest, the ultimate priest, that can bring sinful men and holy God together. This is why he is worthy to be seated at the right hand of the throne of the Father. The book of Revelation tells us this in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. It says, "And they sang a new song," new covenant, a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." That's our God. He is worthy. But in contrast, no earthly Levitical priest ever sat down. Do you get this? You need to understand this. This is why it's important to learn the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, a priest would have to go into the temple, walk into the most holy place, then he would find the Ark of the Covenant. Then he would put blood on the Ark of the Covenant, and then he would walk out. But his work was never done. Year after year, day after day, he had to make sacrifice on behalf of the people. The priest never sat down. His work was never done. But Jesus' work is done. It is finished. It is good. What great passage of scripture that we have. And in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11, it says, day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins. But our Lord and Savior, he has removed sin because of his perfect sacrifice. That's why we worship this great King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's why he is the superior priest. Why is it? Because of his position. But notice as well, he is superior based on the fact that he is the tabernacle. He is the superior tabernacle. Do you notice in your own passage of scripture what it mentions here in verse 2? See for yourself in your own Bibles. It says, a minister in the holy place, the true tent that the Lord set up, not men. The word tent here is translated, some other of your translation would translate this word as tabernacle. Now, this is a word for us in our culture, it makes no sense, but we understand it based on a tent, right? There we go tent camping, and we stay in the tent wherever we go. Here is the picture here. The picture here is that when God made a covenant with his people, and God gave them the Ten Commandments and the Ark of the Covenant, the people of God moved consistently as they walked through the wilderness. And as they were walking through the wilderness and they would stay in one place, they would pitch a tent. And in that tent specifically was the Ark of the Covenant that would be in there. God's presence would be with his people. So as they are walking, they carry the Ark of the Covenant. As they stop, they put the Ark of the Covenant in the tent. This is the picture of what God wants you to understand. So before the temple, there was the tabernacle. And here, it tells us this, that Jesus is not no earthly tabernacle. Jesus is the heavenly tabernacle. Do you get this? This is not just a tent made by man. This is God himself who dwells with man. God himself who intercedes on our behalf in heaven, who mediates for you. This is the beauty of this passage of scripture. You get it. Friends, we no longer need to meet with God in a tent or a temple. We have direct access to God through Jesus Christ. You get this. This is the implication here. He is the greater high priest. And for that, we meet with God daily as we pray to Jesus, as we intercede on his name, in his name. Do you get this? We belong to Jesus as Christians. That's why scripture says on a consistent basis, pray in Jesus' name. Why is that? Because we have direct access to God through Jesus Christ. What great news. How is your prayer life? Let's just stop. We need some application here. How is your prayer life? Do you know, as Christians, those of you who are truly born again, that when you pray, you are approaching the throne room of God? The King of Kings and Lord of Lords is hearing your prayers? Do you know that? Do you know that you have access to heaven? Do you know that you can knock on heaven's door and the door will be open? Do you know that? How is your prayer life? How are you praying? Are you praying confidently? Or are you praying in a sense of, God, you know, I'm struggling with this, but I don't want to bring this to you, God. I'm going to deal with my issues myself. Friends, what great application that we have today, that we have a superior tabernacle, and that is Jesus Christ. But notice with me as well, friends. Third, why is Jesus the superior priest? Well, he's a superior priest because he has a superior position. He is the superior tabernacle. And three, he has a superior offering. You see this? I love what verses 4 through 8 tells us here. He transitions from sharing about the supremacy of Jesus, and he shares about the problem within the Levitical system altogether. In verse 3, he says, "For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer." But Jesus, if you're the high priest, you have something to offer. But his offering is greater than earthly high priests. Verse 4, "Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law." What the text is saying simply is this: Jesus Christ, coming out of the tribe of Judah, would not be considered a priest in that culture. Only Levites were considered to be priests. And here he's saying to us, he is superior, even if he was not from the bloodline of the Levites and Aaron. And he already established his argument by talking about Melchizedek in chapter 7. Why is Jesus a priest? He's a priest out of the order of Melchizedek. But notice me very carefully as we continue to read this. Don't miss this. Don't miss this. This is very, very profound. They serve a copy and shadow of heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." This right here is very, very significant. What is the author of Hebrews saying here? He's saying to us that the Levitical system was just a shadow of what is to come. The tabernacle was just a shadow of what is to come. Now, in that very culture, as we notice, the Jewish people also spoke Greek in that culture. And they were very familiar with Plato. And Plato had a parable of the caves. And in Plato's parable, don't miss this, get this, in his parable, he shares specifically about a man who was left in the cave. And he only had a little fire in the cave. And as he sat right next to the fire, he saw objects, the shadow of the shadow of objects. As he saw the rock and he saw on the wall the shadow of the rock, and as he pulled out something and he saw the shadow on the rock. And Plato, in his parable, says that the shadow is just a shadow of something even greater. It's not the reality itself, but it's a shadow of something that is really great. In other words, I need you to see this, what Plato is saying here. Plato wants us to see that in life altogether, we see objects and it's just a shadow of something even greater. But that's even true or better with Jesus and the Levitical system. The Levitical system and the tabernacle was just a shadow of something even greater and better. The priesthood is just a shadow of something greater and better, because Jesus will be the ultimate sacrifice. The tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, is just a shadow of something better, because we know in heaven it will be even greater worship in heaven. And this is exactly what the author of Hebrews does here. He takes Plato's writing and he says to the people that the new Old Testament is just a shadow of something better, a shadow of the work and finishing work of Jesus Christ. Plato believed we only know things as shadows of the original. The real object casts the shadow in the firelight. And that is true when it pertains to Jesus and the Old Covenant. So friends, I need you to see this. Jesus is a better high priest in every way possible. Al Mola said this. Indeed, a better priest with a better ministry has come to mediate a better covenant and act on better promises. What great truth that we have here. That we worship Jesus because he is the ultimate high priest. But notice with me the final point, second and final point, the implications of the new covenant. You see it in your own Bibles. Verses 9 through 13 is what he really helps us see here of the implications of the new covenant. If you read verse 8, he quotes specifically from Jeremiah chapter 31. And Jeremiah wrote this chapter specifically to talk about peace. The ultimate problem with man is sin. And because of sin, we are separated from a holy God. So in Jeremiah chapter 31, he writes to say that God has reconciled us to himself. God has created and provided for us a way that we can have peace with God. And that comes through Jesus Christ. It comes through Jesus Christ. So in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34, he quotes and he talks about the new covenant. Well, this is exactly what the author of Hebrews does here. Read with me in verse 8. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel." This is from Jeremiah chapter 31. "And with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on a day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant. And so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel." This is the better covenant. This is the new covenant. And what makes this covenant better and new and great and ultimate is Jesus. He fulfills the old covenant. Do you get this? So here he talks about the new covenant. And friends, I want you to observe with me three elements here that we must understand about the new covenant. What are the implications? There are three implications that we must get. First implication is this: there is a spiritual heart transplant. You get it? This new covenant is no longer external, but it's internal. The old covenant focuses a lot on the external, what you must do, right? The law was given on tablets. This new covenant is given and written on the hearts of men. So there is a new heart transplant. And according to the text, this is exactly what he mentioned, that "I will write my laws upon your heart." In the Old Testament, we see the gospel was always present, as we notice in the book of Genesis. We also notice this, that a lot of the people in the Old Testament, many of them were not saved. But we cannot help but see several of them were saved. Men like David, men like Abraham, they were saved. Ruth. We cannot help but notice how God was working on the hearts of people in the Old Testament. And as we read through this, we see how God wrote his law upon their hearts as well. But friends, in this new covenant, what makes it better is Jesus. Notice with me the second element of this new covenant, or implication. There is a new heart transplant. There's also an intimate relationship. Do you see the possessive pronouns? I, will, your, my. Consistently in the text, he's talking about making his people, transforming their hearts. This is your God. This is his people. I absolutely love this because the text tells us that in this new covenant, it is very intimate. There is an intimate relationship. But notice what the text says as well. See in your own Bible. See for yourself. See for yourself. "This is a covenant that I will make with my people, the house of Israel, after the days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind." Do you notice the new covenant? Is the law abolished here? No, it's not. Where's the law now? On the hearts of men. So don't say to yourself, "Well, I'm a New Testament person and I don't care about the Old Testament." You should, because the law of God is written upon your hearts in the new covenant. It's written upon your heart. "I'll put my law into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and it shall be my people," possessive pronoun, intimacy, "and they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord. You know why he's saying this? There's no need for you to teach, because everyone would know. This is the beauty here, that what the Lord is saying is this: in his universal church, there's no need to teach who he is. People would know God, because the whole point is that we are believers. Now, in the local church, it's completely different, because we have people who do not know who God is. This is why I get up here, and I want you to know this, my primary audience when I preach up here are believers. It's my primary audience. The church is meant for the called out ones. It's okay for you to invite lost people to come here, but the evangelism primarily happens where? Outside of this area, outside of this room. It primarily happens at your job site, in your home, as you go to the grocery store. My primary job here is to feed God's people. So we notice this as well, that we must articulate the gospel, share the gospel. But this text pertains to the universal church of God, where everyone knows who God is as believers. This is what the new covenant here pertains to, when he says, you know God intimately. Don't miss this as well. Don't miss this. I want you to get this. He says this in verse 11, and they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. And then verse 12, for I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Here's the third implication here concerning this new covenant: superior and ultimate forgiveness. Friends, coming closer, at the center of our problem is sin. I am not the father I need to be because of sin. Not the husband I need to be because of sin. Not the Christian that I need to be because of sin. The problem is always sin. Well, the world tells you it's not sin. It's your parents. It's this. It's that. No. We need to take responsibility. The problem here is me. And it's sin. And what I need desperately is the mercy and grace and forgiveness of God. And this is exactly what he gives us in the new covenant. Do you see it? Do you see it in verse 12? He gives us superior forgiveness. And when we have sinned against our wives and our husbands and our children, that we can say, God, you accept me. I've been thinking about this, and I just got to say this because it's on my mind. When Will Smith walked up and slapped Chris Rock, the first thing that came to my mind is, how is it that a grown man would do something like this? So I started just watching videos and researching to get to know Will Smith. The only thing I know about Will Smith is Fresh Prince from Bel-Air. Jiggy With It, that's the song he sings. That's about it. You know, I was like, I don't know much about Will Smith, but I wanted to know more about Will Smith. So I started researching and noticing that Will Smith has always had this desire to please people. He constantly wants approval. His mom, he constantly wants approval. There was one actress on Fresh Prince of Bel-Air that I heard, he constantly wanted her approval. And when he noticed that he didn't get her approval, he just fired her. And his wife, Jada, he constantly wants her approval. He is never satisfied. And no matter what he does, he notices that he will not get approval. It was said that his wife, 37th birthday, he threw this huge party for her. And she was so mad. He took 3 years to plan to get her approval. And at the end of it, she was mad. How dare you throw a party like this without telling me? This man constantly wants approval. Coming closer, this is my point here. Some of us have the same attitude when it comes to God. No matter what, we're constantly wanting God's approval. But if you are saved, saints, you are approved. He is pleased with you. That you can serve him. You could thank him. You could be in this intimate relationship with him. There's some of you that feel you have to do this and do that, and no matter what you do, you feel like a failure, and you feel like God doesn't love you. But listen here, God is a forgiving God for those of us who belong to him. He doesn't see your imperfections. What God sees is his son's imputed righteousness upon you. Do you get this? I think David got this. There's no doubt David got this. And keep in mind, David's in the Old Testament. Hold up. He's in the Old Testament. But notice how profound David's words are concerning the forgiveness of God. In Psalm 103, I don't have it up there, but I want you to see it. I want you to just listen to it. He describes the loving kindness of God and mercy of God. He says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is the steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust." David here is not asking God to cover his sins with temporary sacrifices, animal sacrifices. No. What David is doing here is appealing to the covenantal love of God. And he's asking God to remove, to forgive, to be merciful, to be gracious. This is exactly what we must do. And in closing, look at verse 13. Verse 13 of Hebrews. Put this in perspective for us. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13, he mentions here. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one absolute. And what is becoming absolute and growing old is ready to vanish away. Again, the author of Hebrews primarily here is focusing on the ceremonial laws. Primarily focusing on the fact that Jesus' covenant, Jesus' sacrifice is superior than animal sacrifices. Jesus' death on the cross has given us salvation. So with that, we worship him and exalt him and thank him. So in closing, is Jesus your superior high priest? Is he? Do you see his superior position that he's seated on high? Superior tabernacle, that his tabernacle is not on earth, but it's in heaven. Do you see that? Do you see the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf? And then we see the implications. What are the implications of the new covenant? First, we see great intimacy. Great intimacy. That we can walk with God and enjoy God's presence. Enjoy his presence. We also see great forgiveness. That God has forgiven us. That our sins are not covered, but removed because of the mercy and grace of Jesus Christ. Will you turn to our God? Will you turn to Jesus? Join me as I pray for us. Father, we love you. We thank you. And we worship you. Thank you for the book of Hebrews. It is all about Jesus. The book of Hebrews that connects the old to the new. The book of Hebrews that allows us to read and study the Old Testament the way we ought to. We read the Old Testament with Jesus in mind. We read the Old Testament knowing that Jesus will fulfill all that is said in the Old Testament. We read the Old Testament knowing that Jesus is in the Old Testament. So Father, be with us as we study through Scripture, as we rely upon You, as we cast our cares and anxieties upon You, Father, let us be assured that Jesus is with us and Jesus cares for us deeply. I pray, God, if there's any in this room that's constantly looking for Your approval, that they will know in a relationship with You, You are approved of us. You are pleased with us. Not because of our good deeds or bad deeds, but because of the work of Jesus Christ. When You look down, You see Christ in us, the hope of glory for those of us who are saved. So let us find our confidence in Jesus and in Jesus alone. In Your mighty and precious name, amen, amen, and amen.